Let's go to Ezekiel 44 and still Romans 2.
The flowers are blooming.
Now, starting in we're not going to do it tonight, but starting in Ezekiel 40, and almost essentially through the rest of Ezekiel, the rest of the book of Ezekiel, is Ezekiel's vision of the New Jerusalem, of the temple. It's wild, because when you contrast the temple in Ezekiel with the temple on the earth, you see you see what's going on. For instance, when he says to measure the temple, wait a minute, let me just give you an example. Yeah, go to 41. Too much. I don't want to get into it now, but what it is what he says is he gets to the court, what's called the court of the Gentiles in the temple, and he says, measure it not, for it's they are now left out. There are no Gentiles in the New Jerusalem. It's people are running around looking for the lost ark. There's a guy named Bendel Jones that's made a career of looking for the... How can anybody get rich looking for something and never find it, but he's done it?
Write books.
Yeah, I've failed, so send me money.
No, he's always got... It's always around the corner. He's always found this little secret thingy that says, okay, now if I just get $100,000 more, then I can go around the corner and find the ark, and then just think of your inheritance in heaven when you paid for finding the ark. God. Well, if they'd read Ezekiel, they'd find out where the ark is. The ark isn't down here, it's up there. So, if you ever want an interesting, challenging few weeks, study Ezekiel 40 through the end of Ezekiel, but don't study it, eat it, understand it. And it'll challenge everything you think about, and it'll challenge all your theology. But here in Ezekiel 44, where we're coming to, I'm going to just start reading. Then he brought me back the way of the gate of the outward sanctuary, which looketh toward the east, and it was shut. Then said the Lord unto me, this gate shall be shut, it shall not be opened, and no man shall enter in by it, because the Lord God of Israel hath entered in by it, therefore it shall be shut. It is for the prince, or it is only for the prince. The prince only, he shall sit in to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter in by the way of the porch of that gate, and shall go out by the way of that same. Then brought he me the way of the north gate before the house, and I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord, and I fell upon my face. And the Lord said unto me, Son of man, mark well, and behold with thine eyes, and hear with thine ears, all that I say unto thee concerning all the ordinances of the house of the Lord, and all the laws thereof, and mark well the entering in of the house with every going forth of the sanctuary. And thou shalt say to the rebellious. Now, you can't be a rebel against something that you don't know about. You understand that? Mm-hmm. We are at a point now where it's only the ones that know what this is and have rebelled against it, that he's talking to. It's not a bunch of flesh or the world, or it's only people that have had this as the revelation, and they have said, we don't like this. They have said, it is finished, but have said, I don't like to know that it's finished, because it destroys my own attempts at my own righteousness. So we're talking maybe to some of you that are rebelling inwardly because you don't want to know that it's finished. You have 1,000 reasons for saying that I don't know this, I don't yet trust this. But fundamentally, the bottom line reason for it is that you want to establish your own rightness. You want to be right. You want to finally do something. You want to do anything. And you'll kill somebody that tells you you're full of it. You know what Vic taught me today? He's been plotting how to kill me.
Why?
Because I've messed up his apple cart, even though his apple cart was upside down before I met him. It just shocked me. Of all people.
Okay.
But anyway. Thou shalt say to the rebellious, even to the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, O ye house of Israel, let it suffice you of all your abominations. In other words, let all your abominations take care of you. In that you have brought into my sanctuary strangers, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary, to pollute it, even my house, when you offer my bread, the fat, and the blood, and they have broken my covenant because of your abominations. And you have not kept the charge of mine holy things, but you have set keepers of my charge in my sanctuary for yourselves. What does that mean?
They put hired hands in there instead of doing it themselves.
They put hired hands. What does it mean to bring a stranger into the house? What does it mean to bring an uncircumcised person into the house? This will cut your heart out when you hear it. It means that your self-interest is so overriding that you will bring someone into the mystery in order to, so that you can live in two worlds. Maybe a family member. Maybe a loved one. But you bring someone into the mystery. The problem with Christianity, you know, most of this stuff that we're about, this stuff used to be in before Luther. Look, you guys couldn't have sat here and read this. You couldn't read it unless you were a priest. And then only after you had gone through years and years of preparation were you allowed to even touch the book. At Luther's trial, remember? Or did you go to sleep?
I think I was asleep.
At Luther's trial, where he was tried by a cardinal from Rome at Luther's trial, he said, "Don't you know what will happen when you put the mystery of God into the hands of the common people? Don't you know that they will stomp on it? Don't you know that they will make little of it? Don't you know that they will consider it lightly and make it commonplace?" I mean, that was a brilliant man, that cardinal, that charged him with that. A guy named Jacob Needleman, a Jewish guy, wrote a book called Lost Christianity. And in it he said, the problem with Christianity isn't that it's made the spiritual available to everybody. I mean, isn't that it's kept the spiritual hidden? It's made it available to everybody.
Do
you understand that the egalitarian kind of a, how can I say this? We've made it so commonplace that it is lost in our language, in our vulgar language. What you hear nightly should be something that's reserved for the highest towers where you have to, you know, slay dragons to get to. Am I communicating at all?
Yeah.
My danger, even in the way that I preach, which is the opposite of fundamentalists, which is the opposite of evangelical Christianity, I always face this danger that I am presenting the mystery to the strangers and to the uncircumcised, that I'm trying to bring the uncircumcised and the strangers into the sanctuary. That's my challenge. Do you understand? You think that I'm too mean. God, I believe, thinks I'm not mean enough. God doesn't care about numbers. You care about numbers. You'd feel a whole lot more comfortable if there were more people believing this. It would justify your unbelief. God says, be very careful who you allow into the sanctuary. Shall I read that again? I don't care about your little problems. God doesn't care. If you want to come into the, if you want to come through that door, it costs you your life. If you don't want to come through that door, if you don't want to pay the price, go somewhere else. Flesh and blood cannot share with the mystery. Simple as that. Has nothing to do with any theoretical basis about who's saved or not saved. It doesn't have anything to do with whether or not this is the only place where truth is done or I don't care about all that. I care that you know that when you come through that door, it costs you your life. That's all I care about. That hasn't been preached enough lately. We become a problem-solving group. We've done it in the name of community. No more. To walk through that door costs you your life, period. If you don't like it, leave. Period. Don't bring any uncircumcised in heart or in uncircumcised in flesh into the sanctuary. Can't happen. Won't happen. There's no problem that you can have that isn't solved by abandon yourself, pick up your cross. There's no situation that you can face that isn't solved by abandon yourself, pick up your cross. Someone said recently that I found that they had said it recently, I can't remember what it was, but Christianity hasn't been tried and found lacking. It hasn't been tried because it was found too difficult. Pick up your cross. No uncircumcised in flesh or in heart shall be allowed in the sanctuary. We have not kept the charge of the holy things, but we profaned them by making them commonplace. We've made the mysterious commonplace. instead of making the commonplace mysterious. Thus saith the Lord God. It doesn't say, thus saith Oli. It says, thus saith the Lord God. Verse 9. No stranger, uncircumcised in heart, nor uncircumcised in flesh, shall enter into my sanctuary of any stranger that is among the children of Israel. And the Levites that are gone away far from me when Israel went astray, which went astray away from me after their idols, they shall even bear their iniquity. Yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary, having charge at the gates of the house and ministering to the house. They shall slay the burnt offering and the sacrifice for the people, and they shall stand before them to minister unto them. Because they ministered unto them before their idols and caused the house of Israel to fall into iniquity, therefore I have lifted up my hand against them, saith the Lord God, and they shall bear their iniquity. No stranger, uncircumcised in heart. Now, the reason that I can't define uncircumcised in heart, or the circumcision, is because you know what it means in your heart. You know what uncircumcised means. It's one of those spiritual kinds of things that will be cheapened by definition. I've told you, you know, I've tried to talk around it. I've said things like, well, you can tell if you're uncircumcised in heart because you require the praise of men. There's a million other areas. You know them. If you want to know what the real meaning of circumcision is, study the fruit of circumcision. Study the Beatitudes. Study the Sermon on the Mount. That will tell you what circumcision, man, means. The outward flesh, the circumcision, the cutting off of the foreskin was only the idea that allowed the reality to show forth. There's no covering, no false covering. It's totally circumcised. There's no little attachments. The fruit of circumcision is that you'll live by faith. The fruit of circumcision is that faith will become alive to you. It won't be a what faith are you, which is, you will stop making faith a noun. Do you understand how modern religion has made faith a noun? Even in the little forms you fill out, what faith are you? It's obscene. Faith is a verb. Action verb. It can't be. That's the most obscene. What faith are you? But you would love, in your language, you would love to make faith a noun. Do you understand enough about the theory of language to understand what that means? If you could make faith a noun, you could define it and store it.
Yeah.
And use it as an arsenal, or use it as a something of commerce. But in the sentence structure in our language, God said, no, faith isn't a noun, it has to be a verb. It can't have a definition. Remember about language? Remember how important language is? Remember how important your language of how you talk to yourself is? How much of your time, in your quiet time, do you spend justifying yourself and feeling sorry for yourself? Huh? You understand? That's where your faith is tested. You do that because you say in the temple, God has forsaken me. Therefore, you have to spend your time internally justifying yourself, feeling sorry for yourself. And when you do that, you have to make somebody the enemy. You have to have a focal point for your anger, for your
to be rightful.
For your venom, to be rightful. To be full of right. Is that communicating with any of you?
Yeah, I'd say.
The reason I'm talking about this is I'm still sitting in amazement that of all people, Vic would be trying, figuring out a way to shoot me. No, he's fine. He's fine. At least... All that means is the circumcision is in process. It takes 3 years to ground the head of that sucker. No uncircumcised stranger shall be allowed in the house of the Lord. If you're uncircumcised in Israel, it's a death penalty. If you're a stranger and uncircumcised, you're just a stranger and uncircumcised. You can't come into the house of the Lord. It's not a death penalty. That's what Romans 2. Ezekiel is one of my favorite books.
It's right up there with Jeremiah.
I know.
What?
I know.
Right up here with the Lamentations.
Another cheerful book.
Jude. Chapter 2, verse 25. For circumcision verily profiteth, if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision does transgress the law? For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Understand, you got to hear something right now. This is a legal document. This book is the last will and testament. It's a legal document that defines whether or not I'm an attorney in this metaphor. And this book is going to define whether or not you meet the conditions to be an inheritor of the promise. Now the promise is a whole lot of things. It has a whole lot of components to it. It's love and joy and peace. It's a sense of destiny. It's a sense of purpose. It's a sense of community. It's a sense of all of those things and more that we can't even dream about yet. But you only have the inheritance if you are legally have a right to it by this book. Do you understand that? It's important. You don't have to. I mean, and if you don't have, this book is only to those that have that inheritance. Okay, so this is where we are right now. For he is not a Jew. Now, in order to be an inheritor, you have to be a Jew. For he is not a Jew which was on outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Now the last part of that sentence is a descriptive clause that defines the definition. The word praise there doesn't mean, oh yeah, hi, you're doing great. It's any kind, you don't require any response from men for your satisfaction. Yeah. You understand that? You don't require any response from man for your satisfaction, and any response from man cannot affect your peace. Cannot affect your tranquility. You don't require a response, and a lack of a response doesn't mess you up. That's a simple day-to-day, second-by-second test of your whether or not you're legal. The other thing that's required as a legal part of this inheritance is that you have to hang around. If you endure chastening, then you are a legal son. If you do not endure chastening, if you get up and run when chastening comes upon you, then the scriptures call you a bastard. An illegal. You're not a legal heir. You're a bastard. Now, most of you... You haven't gotten up and run in the flesh, you've gotten up and run in here. You've quit in your mind. I promise you, God sees you. God knows when you quit. If you have quit in your mind, there's like a secret signal. I mean, I don't want to get really weird here, but... the end is far closer than when we first believed. It's far closer. The Talmud is full of the stories, and Christ's parables confirm it, of people who lived a quote-unquote good life their entire life, and then at the last minute before the end, they went back to themselves, or they went back to, and the end came, and they got left behind. The wedding supper parables are about this. The idea that you, in a moment of time, the wedding supper is on us. And you come to the wedding, but you have on the wrong garment, and you're expelled. This isn't something that happens that you can be satisfied with only when you come, only when I'm yelling at you. You cannot permit to not be in this state of readiness. If the end comes, and you're on a trip, you're left behind. You hear me? You won't be there. If you're on a trip, if you're inward, when the end comes, you're history. You're left behind. You're dust.
That seems pretty radical.
It should be. That's all I've ever said. I've never said not said anything different than that. I promise you don't disagree. I mean, that'd be real, that wouldn't be bright.
I don't disagree.
Okay. I promise you, if the end comes and you're on the trip, it doesn't matter how long you have been a believer, how long you faithfully put up with me. At that moment, if you're on the trip, you're left behind. Your circumcision will be counted as uncircumcision. That's why no trips. You are the one that control your soul. Command it to be at rest. Stop this crap. You cannot permit yourself that luxury. It's a stupid luxury anyway. I mean, you gotta. Isn't it a stupid luxury to permit yourself to go inward? Okay, let's go to 2 Peter. This is 2 Peter is about like going to Ezekiel.
It exposed a lie or something that I think sometimes you can't help it if you go on a trip. And that you're not responsible for the trip.
Ha!
You know?
No, it's deeper than that.
And so then it seemed unjust to me when you said if we're on a trip and then comes my first responsibility. Well, what if it wasn't my fault that I was on a trip?
There's no such thing. Every trip you're on is your fault. It cannot, by definition, have anything to do with anybody else, including Satan himself.
Brings a little urgency to getting out of
it. That's right. cut that sucker in half real quick. Severe is good. Verse 8, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, the only reason it hasn't come thus far is because, I mean, in one real sense, and you have to see it this way, it's because you've been on a trip and he's waited for you. You hear that? You have to believe that in order to make this real. Because then you will see the evil of your trips. And the total selfishness, the total egoistic. I mean, you don't go on a trip, go in the world. You know, I have about as much patience with your trips as God has left. Fortunately, God has more patience. The day, he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Suddenly, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Now, you understand? That's the test for this. That's when that's when position will be exposed that we just read about in Ezekiel. It's like everything phony, everything natural will melt away and position will be. And if you're outside the court, if you're in the court of the Gentiles, you're dead meat. Or you have no excuse to be in the court of Gentiles. The only purpose of preaching is to provide, make you without excuse. It's by the foolishness of preaching men are saved. There's no other thing that can come between it. Not your children, not your families, not your loved ones, not your husband, not your wife, not your boyfriend, not your mother, not your daughter, nothing. Not your own life can come between you in that moment. It's positional at that moment. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens will melt away with fervent heat. Faster than you can snap your fingers. Now I have a theory. Some of you know it. My theory is that every star that you can see has already been out, except for our sun. Every star that you can see in the sky is already burned out, and it's rolling up on us like faster than the speed of light. When it hits our sun, then we will know. It will have 8 minutes, but it'll happen at night. That's what it says here, but it can't be at night for everybody. Somebody's going to see it in the daytime. Oh, wow. Once you see that, if an eclipse happens and it's not supposed to happen, you've got 8 minutes till the end. Repent fast. I'm not making this up. This isn't Ole going on a trip. You know, again, by the speed of light, the sun is 93 million miles away. Well, it depends on what's the apogee or the other G. Perigee. More like other G. But it goes from what? From 6 to 8 minutes away, approximately.
The scariest thing I ever saw was a twilight zone about the sun going supernova.
Well, the universe is going supernova. I hear this. The heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up.
I didn't write this, guys. We are very close to this.
Haven't they proven scientifically that the universe is already collapsing?
Well, that's one theory. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Now that sounds religious. What that means is don't, you better not go on a trip. What?
How long does it take the light to hit the earth?
8 minutes. From sun?
So it hit the sun 8 minutes ago. By the time you see it.
Right.
It's trying to affect the speed of light.
That is the speed of light. It has to be by theory. I mean, by definition, if you figure out the math, the end has to be just this slightly faster than the speed of light. Because nothing natural can go faster than the speed of light. So it has to travel slightly faster than the speed of light. So that's why, I don't know how many minutes. I mean, it may be slightly faster, may mean you'll only have a minute. I don't know what that math is, but it's you could figure it out. You can show, what manner ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? The word conversation in the Greek means manner of life. It means how you conduct this thought process. Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of the God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Now there's a principle in biblical exegesis that if something is repeated the same in succeeding verses, you better pay a whole lot of attention to it. He repeats the same thing over here. What he said in verse 10, he says in verse 12. Wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The tie-in of this to circumcision is that if your heart is uncircumcised at the moment of the end, you are not in the end. I mean, you are not going to be there. You understand? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for the new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. In the state of peace, it's a state of being, in the state of peace, positionally, without spot, in Christ and blameless, in Christ. That's the only place that you can be without spot and blameless and in peace. It's a position, and the position is determined by your capacity for repentance. If you have no capacity for repentance, you're termed reprobate. Now, do you understand circumcision a little better? Now, all this was said, and more, much more than we'll ever never know, to Abraham when he was circumcised. Abraham saw this day when he was circumcised. He saw the meaning of it. He saw this, that it was as the type without spot. That's a technical term, without leprosy. But there's no raw flesh showing. But you're leprous from the top of your head. You see that the vessel is without purpose except to contain something. The spot is the spot of leprosy. There's no leprosy found on you because you've been Levitically clean, because it's from the top of your head to the bottom of your feet you're leprous. If you have a spot, then you're Levitically unclean and cannot be an inheritor of the promise. And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. That's an incredible statement. Consider that the long suffering of God, of our Lord, is salvation. I urge you to to dwell on that one. Even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given him unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they also do other scripture, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing as you know these things before, beware lest you also, being led away from with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. I want you to be troubled. I want you to be unsatisfied with any other state than perfect peace and perfect joy. I want you to be so sensitive that if you even feel the slightest bit out of peace, that you will consider it as a national crisis until it's dealt with. I want you to leave here tonight with that fear of God. I want you to know that there can never be a state of mind other than peace in which it's anyone else's fault. It can't be anyone but you. God's test for this as to whether or not you can forgive. If there's someone that you haven't forgiven, you will not. None of this will make sense to you. You will try, and it'll be meaningless. But I say to you again what I said earlier tonight. If any of you are here for any other reason than to lose your life, if you don't know that when you walk through that door, it costs you your life, then you're in the wrong place. And your excuses for being not in joy or peace are slowly running out. The way is getting far too narrow for any of that crap. Little tantrums are about to be unexcusable. Hear me. One of the things about another interesting test is when God wants us to walk in quote-unquote innocence. Now, that doesn't mean like, you know, little baby innocence. What it means in a spiritual innocence is to walk not aware of your actions or thoughts. If you're in a state of innocence, you're not aware of what you're saying or doing. I mean, they're not pre-planned. I mean, don't give it another breath. Either take action or do nothing. But don't. There's nothing. You've got to see that there's no merit in musing. Musing is for Hindus. There's no merit in musing over something. There's no merit in sitting around thinking about something. One of the things that we, when I did this grand jury stuff, we studied a lot. We did a lot of looking into the concept of recidivism.
What's recidivism?
Recidivism is the term which defines the rate at which criminals, after being in a penal institution, return to that institution. And they found this incredible thing that for a large percentage of people that have been incarcerated, that within 3 or 4 days after they get out, they go and commit some stupid crime, something like that's the odds are they're going to get caught because they cannot stand freedom. They've created a life in those cells and in that society which is comfortable to them, to their psyche. Now, you've got to hear me. You guys are all in prison. You've spent your entire life in prison. And God is providing and offering freedom out of prison. But you don't want it. You want the security of your field baths. The security of your own little trips. the security of knowing that, you know, I mean, it's just crazy. I don't want to hear about your stuff anymore. I want you to repent without, get let it go. Now again, I beg of you, talk to each other if you want to talk to somebody, but don't bring your stuff to me. I'll just scream at you. You better know that. What? What?
Do you remember watching Raising Arizona? The movie Raising Arizona? Mm-hmm. Yeah, you watched
it's
it.
Like this petty thief keeps going in and out.
Remember those guys that were in prison, they kept going in and out. And he goes, "We've seen everything incarceration has to offer."
Okay, then.
That's a great example, too. That, those guys are a great example.
That's enough. Can anybody hear? Does everybody have anything to talk about?
You know, today my boss just sometimes she gets to me so easy, and I can see where I let people decide how I'm going to be for the day. And it seemed like all day she was constantly, and I let it get to me. When you were talking about, you know, the being uncircumcised, I mean, all day I was uncircumcised.
So you say, "Father, forgive me." Yeah. So now say, "Father, forgive me," and move on.
Yeah, I did. But I mean, as far as just the
yeah,
it's such a small thing that at the time you think is so important.
Yeah, that's good. Mostly with Harry, it's me. Harry can go on a whole trip all day because I'm screaming at him or something. Take it, big guy.